Today's scripture comes from John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you have given us your word, that it is inspired by you, Father, that it is inerrant, that it is our life. Father, as we study this morning, I pray that you'd fill us with your spirit. Open our eyes to the truth contained here. Father, transform us into your likeness. I pray that as we read this passage and as we study its meaning, Father, that your light would shine into the darkest places of our hearts, Father. That your light would shine and the darkness would flee. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? I especially enjoyed Jake's prayer this morning that God knows the numbers of hairs on his head. Jake's making that easy for God. Jake likes to remind me that he actually does have more hair than me. He just chooses to shave it off, which is true. Anyway, I just want to say it is such an honor for me and such a privilege that I get to study God's word every week in order to bring it, share it with you on a Sunday. We're talking this morning about having a desire for God's word and delighting in God's word. And I was saying to the elders that sometimes, and especially recently, I've really been wrestling through this and praying that God would give me a new desire and a fresh desire for his word, so that I'm not just reading it dry, but that I'm reading it because I want it, because it's bread, because it's what I need every day of my life in order to live, and it's what you need every day of your life in order to live. And I'm in the fortunate position that I get to study the Bible every week, and if I don't feel like it, guess what? Sunday comes every week. I'm in the fortunate position, and I am so thankful that God has put me in this position where this is, it's not only the greatest privilege and honor to have God's word, but it's also my job to study God's word. But my challenge to you this morning is, do you desire God's word? From the very beginning of time, it's God's word that has brought life. And this is still true today. It's God's word that brings life for us. Jesus was the word in the beginning, and he shone his light in the darkness. Anyway, so I just wanted to say that up front. It's my honor and my privilege to do that every week. And my prayer is that it would be the same for you every week, every day. Amen? So last week we started in John 13. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. From here all the way through to the end of chapter 17, five chapters, it all takes place the night before Jesus is crucified, and it starts off with this incredible act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. They're at the Passover meal, and the disciples are arguing, as we see in Luke 22, about which one of them is the greatest. And in this shocking and powerful display of love, Jesus strips down to his underpants, ties a towel around him, and washes their feet. This was offensive to them, and just absolutely shocking that their Lord, that their teacher, that their Lord would get down and wash their feet. And you can imagine how they felt in the midst of their petty argument about which one of them was the greatest. It's an incredible display of the unsearchable depth of Christ's love for us. Having been given all power over all things, having dominion over everything, having the power to stop what is about to happen to him in a second, Jesus instead gets down and washes their feet, including Judas, the one who's about to betray him. It was also, we saw, it's a symbol of the cleansing work that Jesus does on the cross. First of all, at salvation, when we are washed completely clean by his blood, and then the ongoing work of sanctification, where as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that is the ongoing work of essentially the washing of our feet spiritually as we move through life. And then number three, it is an example of love and sacrifice that every single Christian is commanded to follow. That we are commanded to love each other the way that Christ has just displayed love for his disciples. This is ultimately our witness in the world, Jesus says. He says that if we do it, we'll be blessed. And that's where we ended last week. This week, starting in verse 18, Jesus continues speaking, and he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." I'm not speaking of all of you. What's he talking about? If we go back to verse 17, he says, "If you know these things," the things that he has just shown them, "if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, it's not enough to just know about what we are called to do. We must act. We must do them too. And blessed are we if we do them. But, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you." This is not true of all of the disciples who are there. He says, "I know whom I have chosen." This is an incredibly important statement. It's not, there's a number of people, John Calvin himself, who like to think of this as talking of the eternal election of either the disciples or the saints, the general saints. It's not talking about that. It's not saying that Jesus has chosen 11 of them and not Judas. This is talking about the fact that he has called, that he has specifically chosen the 12. And we'll see why this is so important. It's similar to what he says in John chapter 6, verse 70. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" He's speaking very specifically about the fact that he has purposefully chosen every single one of his disciples, including Judas. We know, as we read in Luke chapter 6 last week, that before Jesus appointed the 12, he spent all night praying. All night in prayer with God. And then he comes down and he appoints the 12, including Judas. We know from John 2, verse 25, that Jesus knew he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. In John 5, it tells us that he knew who loved him, which ones of them loved him. So Jesus is saying he has specifically chosen every single one of them, including Judas. And this is so important. God is not blindsided by Judas's betrayal. He knew from the beginning that this was going to happen, and he specifically chose Judas. Why? So that the scriptures would be fulfilled. "But the scripture will be fulfilled that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The reason that Jesus chose Judas was so that the scripture would be fulfilled. All of the scriptures, and specifically here, this one, He who ate my bread, this is quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41 is a psalm of lament where David is lamenting the fact that his enemies mock and ridicule and persecute him. And then he goes on to lament the fact that not only his enemies, but his friends persecute him and mock him and ridicule him. And this is shown in this term, he who ate my bread. To share bread was to break bread, was to share a meal with people. And to the Jewish people in David's day, as well as in Jesus' day, they only had meals, they only shared meals with people who they were incredibly close with. There was an intimate friendship. Unlike us today, where we will have a meal with almost anybody, especially if they're paying, right? In Jesus' day, it was something reserved for your closest of friends, for the people you loved. And so for somebody who had broken bread with you to then betray you was, in the words of D.A. Carson, he says this, Near Eastern notions of hospitality and courtesy meant that betrayal by one who has shared bread is especially heinous. So betrayal by someone who, a close friend, is especially heinous. And Jesus is telling them in advance, he's chosen every single one of them, including Jesus, before it happens, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you now, before this takes place, the supreme humility and love of Jesus is again in full view here. Knowing what he's about to go to, knowing full well what he's about to go to, his concern is for the disciples. The night before he's about to be gruesomely executed, his concern is that his disciples are prepared for what is about to come. We know that Jesus' promise to those whom God has given him, his promise to his sheep, is this, John 6, 38 and 39, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Again, in John 10, verse 28, when speaking of his sheep, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus' promise to his sheep, to those whom God has given him, if you're a Christian, Jesus' promise to you is that he will never, ever let go of you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. And that's what he's doing here. He's preparing them for what's about to come so that when he is betrayed by one of his own, by one of their close friends, none of them saw this coming, but when he is betrayed by one of his own and then crucified, that they wouldn't all fall away, that they wouldn't lose faith. He's preparing them in advance to hold them and keep them through that time, through what is about to happen. We know in Jesus' prayer in John 17, this is at the end of this meal, the end of this kind of discussion with Jesus and his disciples. John 17 is his high priestly prayer. And in verse 12, he says, he's ensuring that he does not lose any of them, that he would not lose any of them, except for Judas, the son of destruction, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so that's what Jesus is doing here, making sure that he doesn't lose any of them. He's also telling them that when it does take place, that they will believe that he is God, that they would believe that I am he. The original Greek doesn't have the word he in there. It says that when it does take place, that you might believe that I am. When it does take place, you might believe that I am. We've seen this language used several times through the Gospel of John. It's a reference back to Exodus 3, verse 14. It's when God is commissioning Moses and telling him to go and rescue his people from Egypt. And Moses is arguing and he's trying to get out of it. And he says, but if they ask me who sent me, who shall I say sent me? And this is God's reply. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am. That's how God refers to himself. So when Jesus refers to himself as I am in the Gospel of John, it's a very, very strong connection to the fact that he is God. And the Jews would have known that. Every time he said, I am, they would immediately have thought of God. And so here he's saying, when this happens, when one of my own raises his heel against me, I'm telling you this in advance. I'm telling you this to prepare you so that when it happens, you will know that I am God, as the scriptures have been fulfilled in everything I said. Adding the word he here doesn't change the meaning, because the Jewish people were eagerly anticipating their Messiah. They were looking for their Messiah. They were waiting for another word that they used, or another term, was the prophet that is spoken about in Deuteronomy 18. It says this, God speaking to Moses, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And we've seen Jesus again and again and again through the Gospel of John saying that he is speaking what the Father has given him to speak, right? That his words are not his own, that his actions are not his own. He only does what he sees the Father do. He only says what he's heard the Father say. He's speaking God's words. This is the prophet that God has promised to raise up. And it goes on later in Deuteronomy in verse 21 to address how they will know who this prophet is. Verse 21, and if you say in your hearts, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not been spoken or has been spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need to be afraid of him. So the test that they've been given to see whether a prophet is from God or not from God is whether or not the words that he speaks comes true. Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you this now in advance. I'm prophesying my death so that when it happens, according to what you've been told to judge by, in the Holy Scriptures, you will know that I am God, that I am the Messiah, that I am the prophet that you are waiting for. So Jesus uses this to prepare them, to hold them, first of all when he is betrayed, but then to prove that he is God when he is crucified. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This was the verse I struggled the most with as I prepared. Not in understanding its meaning, but why is it here? It doesn't seem to follow for me. He's preparing them for his betrayal. He's preparing them for the fact that he's about to face some form of calamity, and then he says, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. It just, for me, it doesn't seem to fit. These words, this is very familiar language. It would have been incredibly familiar to the disciples, because they've heard these, almost these exact words several times already from Jesus. These are the words that Jesus used when he commissioned them. We see these almost exact words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus has chosen the 12, and he's sending them out. And this is what he says. He says, as you go out, he says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is as he's commissioning and sending them out. In Mark 9:37, the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Jesus, in the midst of their argument, there's some small children. He grabs one of the small boys and he puts him in their midst, and he says this. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Very similar words. Luke 10 verse 16, Jesus is again sending his disciples out. This time he's sending out the 72 disciples. He's given them work to do, to go and preach, to go and tell the people about him in all the towns. And this is what he says to them. He gives them this assurance: the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. very, very strongly, this is the language used when Jesus is commissioning and sending out his disciples. So why has Jesus used it here? Jesus has just reassured his disciples that he has chosen them, and this is not a surprise. It will not be a surprise to him when Judas betrays him. That it must happen to fulfill the scriptures, and that what he's about to go through will prove that he is God. Now Jesus is reminding them of why he chose them. In the light of the knowledge that he is God, don't forget the job that I have given you to do. Verse 19 ends with the knowledge, the belief that I am. Now with this belief, with this assurance, with this knowledge, remember your commission. Remember why I chose you. Remember that you have a job to do, that you are to go out and tell and preach and tell people about me. And go in the assurance that you are carrying with you God. That we represent Jesus, that they were going to represent Jesus, and in representing Jesus, they were representing God. We have been given the same commission as believers. Jesus here is laying the groundwork for the great commission that is to come after his resurrection. We've been given that same commission. It's the very assurance that we carry, that we have been told to go and tell people about Jesus, that we represent Jesus in every sphere of life, every single day, and that in representing Jesus, we represent God. So I wonder, as you go about your lives, whether that's how you approach certain situations. Do the people at work or at school know you as someone who is like Jesus, as someone who is representing Jesus, or are you only a representative of Jesus on Sunday morning? I just think this is an amazing picture, and it's as much true for us today as it is for the disciples then. God knows everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. Judas's betrayal was planned before the foundations of the world. God knows everything. He is always in control. Nothing catches him off guard. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, all of them. And because of this, we have the assurance, we have the knowledge that he is God. Why was the Gospel of John written, for those of you who have been here over the last several months, almost a year now? Why was the Gospel of John written? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why would the Bible lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because he fulfilled everything that was written in the Old Testament about him. Because he predicted his own death and resurrection, and it happened. Only God can do that, right? We have that recorded in the Bible. And we have that recorded that we might believe. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures to prove that he is God. And that's true for us today, as much as it ever was for the disciples. That God has commissioned us to be his representatives here on earth, and he has given us work to do. And as we walk in the good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do, we do so in the assurance that Jesus himself has sent us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And how does that end? And know that I am with you always, even to the ends of the age, right? This is the assurance that we carry with us. God himself has chosen us, given us a job to do, commissioned us, sent us out in his power and with his presence. Isn't that amazing? If we understand this as Christians, we should be telling every single person we know about Jesus for two reasons that I can see, possibly more. Number one, because we've been told to do so by our Lord and by our King. If you are a Christian, you've acknowledged Jesus as your Lord, this isn't a debate over whether this is a good idea or whether it's something you should or shouldn't engage in. It's the job that you've been given to do, the primary job that you've been given to do. That's the first reason. The second reason is because salvation does not hang in the strength of our arguments, but in the power of Jesus, in the power of the God that we represent. It's not that we have to get the words perfect in order to convince someone to come to salvation. Only those who God draws can come to salvation. Salvation is through the sovereign work of God, and He carries that out through fallen human beings like us. Isn't that the greatest honor in the world? I've got an amen from Dirk. What about the rest of you? Isn't that the greatest honor in the world that we are called to engage in this work of God? Amen. So let's start telling people about Jesus. Amen? All right. Next point, Jesus identifies his betrayer. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. He's deeply troubled. His spirit is in turmoil. I think this is understandable, considering the fact that he's about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends and die an agonizing death on the cross. The wrath of God poured out on him. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God. It makes sense that his spirit is in turmoil. Jesus testifies, which is to publicly proclaim that it is one of his very own who will betray him. Now, this word testify is used 3 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 33 times in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, it's a declaration. The Gospel of John is declaration after declaration after declaration of the truth. And here Jesus testifies again the truth that one of them, one of his own, will betray him. This comes as a shock to the disciples. They look around, unable to fathom, to comprehend that it is one of them sitting there at the table who will betray him, who will raise his heel against him. Initially, by this account, they are uncertain and in silence. In Matthew 26:22, it tells us that they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And they go around and each one of them says, "Is it I? Is it I?" And even Judas in verse 25, Matthew 26, verse 25, it says, even Judas asked him, "Is it I, Rabbi?" They have no idea who this could be. Judas has done such a good job of hiding that the disciples who have spent much of the last 3 years with him have no idea that it might who it might be, that it's Judas. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And we know that Simon Peter is normally the first to recover from these shocking situations, and he normally blurts out something inappropriate that he later regrets. But in this case, he doesn't. Instead, he motions to the disciple whom Jesus loves. Find out. Who is it? Find out. Ask him. And the disciple whom Jesus loves most, that's the writer of this gospel. He refers to himself only as the disciple whom Jesus loves. Most people agree that that's John. He's not saying that Jesus loved him more than the rest, but rather that he is one of the ones whom Jesus loved, that Jesus chose him and loved him. So Simon Peter says to presumably John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Ask him, find out, who is it?" Now, this tells us that John was next to Jesus, and we know that Peter was not next to Jesus, and that's fairly important. We'll come back to why the positioning is important in just a second. But for now, the disciple, that disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So this is a private conversation between John and Jesus. We know it's a private conversation because later on when Jesus tells Judas to go and do what he is going to do, none of the disciples know what Jesus is referring to. They have absolutely no idea what Judas could be going to do. So this is clearly a private conversation between John and Jesus, and Jesus doesn't make it known to the rest, and John doesn't make it known to the rest, even though Peter's asked him to find out. For now, he reveals only to John, and I don't know why only to John, but he's Jesus, so we'll assume that it's right. And for now, John decides to hold on to this information. I said we'll come back to the positioning. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, leans back against Jesus. So we know from this that John was on Jesus' right. They are reclining at the table. It was customary during bigger celebrations and feasts, and especially during the Passover, that they would recline at the table and eat. And what this looked like was there was a U-shaped table, and they would lie on their left side, propped up on their left elbow, and they would eat food with their right hands, and they would be diagonally out, their feet would be diagonally out from the table, and they would lie in that pattern around a U-shaped table. John MacArthur jokes, in case you were wondering whether Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, it was a photograph taken at this event. It was not. There were not 12 men lined up on one side of the table smiling at the camera. It looked nothing like that, okay? We know that John was on Jesus' right because he leans back against Jesus' chest and asks Jesus. So he must have been on Jesus' right for this to happen. Now, Jesus was the host of the feast, and the places of honor were reserved for the people on his right and his left. Particularly on his left, this was the place reserved for the guest of honor at any feast, on the left of the host. Jesus then dips the bread into the morsel, into the bowl, and gives it to Judas. So what would have happened is that there was a paste, a bowl, like a communal bowl with a paste of raisins, dates, figs, all mixed up. There would have been some bitter herbs put in there and some vinegar. And they would then take the bread, the unleavened bread, and they would dip it in there and they would eat it. And what would happen, the morsel was typically, it was customary, that the host would take the first piece of bread, the morsel, and dip it and give it to the guest of honor at the feast. This was customary. This was how they would start the feast. Now, for Jesus to be able to give this to Judas discreetly, Judas could not have been more than one or two people away from him. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been discreet. Jesus would have to have gotten up, walked around the table, and given it to Judas, and it would have been completely out of place. The disciples would have said, what's going on here? It makes sense, that therefore, that Judas was on Jesus's left in the place of honor, because then Jesus could have given him the morsel reserved for the guest of honor without the disciples questioning why he was doing it. The third point is this, that Jesus loves Judas. He has reserved for him the place of honor at this feast, and he has given him the first piece of bread, which was reserved for the guest of honor. This was only done for someone whom the guest was incredibly close to, an intimate friend, someone whom whom he loved. This is a clear display of Jesus' love and friendship towards Judas. Right to the very end, Jesus is offering Judas eternal love and friendship. Some have interpreted this as an act of judgment by Jesus over Judas, that with this, he passed final judgment on Judas. But we can't overlook the symbolism and the meaning within the context of where Judas in all likelihood was. Most commentators are in agreement that Judas was in the place on the left of Jesus. We can't overlook this context and the rich symbolism involved here. This is an act of love, incredible love, towards the man who is about to betray him. Then after he had taken the morsel, Judas takes the morsel. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." The fourth point is Jesus is in control. Judas receives the morsel, but not the love. Instead of breaking him, this final act of supreme love hardens him. Imagine yourself in Judas's position right now. You have planned to betray Jesus, your teacher, your Lord. You know this is a plan that's already been laid. You know what you are going to do. This man then gets down and washes your feet. Then in the place of honor beside him at the feast, he gives you this morsel of bread reserved for the guest of honor. And you know that Jesus knows what's in the heart of all men. That Jesus knows who loves him and who doesn't. You know that you are going to betray him. I just can't imagine how Judas felt the strength to get up and, well, I can. The Bible makes it clear. Satan entered into him. This should break our hearts. This is how Jesus loves us. The Bible describes us as his enemies. That he came to die for us while we were still his enemies. Our plan to kill him and crucify him. His eternal love poured out on us. What's your response? Is your heart broken? Is your heart hardened? So with this final act of supreme love, and Judas accepts the morsel but rejects the love, his heart ultimately hardened, and Satan at this point enters into him. We know that Satan has already put it in Judas's heart, that the devil had already put it in Judas's heart to betray him. So it's not only now that this plan is hatched, it's been hatched before. That was the beginning of chapter 13, verse 2. But now, total darkness consumes Judas. British theologian Leslie Newbegin says this. He says, "And the final act of love becomes a terrible, immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment. The final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither understood it nor mastered it." D.A. Carson says this, "Judas received the sop, but not the love. Instead of breaking him and urging him to contrition, it hardened his resolve. At that point, Satan, only here mentioned by name, entered into him." This expression probably signifies thorough possession. Jesus says to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, this could be translated as it is in John 20, verse 4. "What you are going to do, do it more quickly." In other words, more quickly than you had planned to do. This is the start of the events, the start of the chain of events that leads to Jesus' death. Essentially, what Jesus is doing here is putting in motion his death, his crucifixion. And he's telling Judas to do it now. Don't wait according to your timetable, but go and do it now. Do it more quickly. My point, Jesus is ultimately in control. Even now, even in his betrayal, even as Satan has entered Judas, Jesus still dictates when things will happen. We've seen the whole way through the Gospel of John that nothing can interrupt the divine timetable of Jesus' life, and that's true right now too. Jesus dictates and determines when this betrayal will take place. Do it more quickly. Go and do it now. Now is the time. God is always in control. God is always sovereign. He's not taken by surprise here, and this unfolds according to his timetable. My last point is this. Sin might not always be apparent, but it is always deadly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that it was because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It's clear that John's conversation with Jesus was private. The other disciples have no idea why Jesus is telling Judas to go and do what he's going to do. They are completely unaware, even within the context of the conversation that they've just been having, of betrayal, that one of them will betray him. Even within that context, they are completely unaware as to why Jesus would be sending Judas out. Judas held the money, and so the day after the Passover meal was a day of high feasting, and so in their minds, it's entirely likely that Jesus is sending Judas out to buy the supplies they will need the following day to continue the feast. It was also customary during the Passover that poor people and beggars would congregate at the temple gates. The temple gates would be left open over this night during the Passover, and the beggars and the poor people would congregate there, and so it was customary for people to go and give to the poor during the Passover feast. And so in their minds, it's entirely likely Judas has the money. Jesus is telling him to go and give something to the poor. They can't comprehend that Jesus is sending him out to betray him. They're completely unaware of this context, of what's about to happen. It's not apparent to them. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And John is not referring here to the fact that it was dark outside and it was nighttime, physically nighttime. He's referring to the spiritual condition of Judas's soul. Complete darkness has now descended on Judas. It is absolutely night. It's absolutely dark spiritually for Judas. Judas would never again see the light of another day. He hangs himself before the next day dawns. But spiritually, Judas would never again see light. He spent all this time with the light of the world. And now that light for him has gone, and it is night spiritually. How is it that Judas could spend so much time with Jesus and remain hard? How is it that Judas walked with Jesus and betrayed him at the end? We see in Judas's life a pattern of habitual sin, willful, habitual, ongoing sin. We're told in John 12, verse 6, that when Judas is upset with the lady for breaking the perfume and anointing Jesus' feet, he's upset because he says that money could have been sold, or the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And this is what is said of him. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Money was Judas's weakness, amongst other things, one of Judas's weaknesses. He loved money. He stole repeatedly from the money, from Jesus' money bag. When he is presented with the choice between Jesus and money, he chooses 30 pieces of silver over Jesus the Christ. In his greed, he sells Jesus to the Pharisees. And we all have weaknesses, just like Judas. If we are offered success over Jesus, what would we choose? If we are offered money over Jesus, or power, if we are offered status or position, if we are offered relationships, what do we choose? Do we choose, is there anything that we choose over Jesus? If we are given family over Jesus, what do we choose? The truth is that sin dulls us spiritually. Sin spiritually dulls us. In order to continue sinning, we must suppress the truth. We cannot hold to the truth and sin. In order to sin, especially willful, habitual sin, we have to first suppress the truth. This is talking of Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. I go and read the whole thing. I'll read some of it to you now. This is speaking so very clearly of the world we live in. It says this: "Therefore the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's Judas. Futile in his thinking, his foolish heart is darkened. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore," this is one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture, "therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It goes on in verse 28 to say, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Doesn't that describe our world? I think it does. Sadly, it describes some of us too. Jesus here has given Judas over to the desires and the lusts of his heart. Judas has willfully suppressed the truth. He's walked with the truth, Jesus Christ, and has willfully suppressed it so that he can go on sinning. And over time, his heart became dull and dark, and Jesus ultimately hands him over, gives him over to the desires, the evil, the unrighteousness that is within him. Malachi 1 talks about Jacob and Esau. God says this. He says, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." You know how God's hatred towards Esau is manifest or shown or played out? Nowhere in Scripture do we have a record of God disciplining Esau. He just leaves Esau to do whatever he desires, and Esau goes down a bad path. Do you know how God's love towards Jacob is shown? He repeatedly disciplines and corrects him. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, we have the record of God disciplining Jacob, because God disciplines those whom he loves, right? God disciplining us is essentially stopping us in our sin, exposing our sin, and bringing us back onto the narrow path. When we're not disciplined, when God leaves us, we're left to do whatever we want, and we stay on the broad path that leads to destruction. My prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that where there is sin, especially willful and habitual sin in our lives, that God would discipline us. That he would shine light into the darkest places of our hearts and expose the wickedness inside of us so that we might live. Bring us back onto the narrow road. That's my prayer for you as well as for myself. That in his love, God would discipline us and that he would not give us over to the desires of our hearts, as he has with Judas here. If you are knowingly suppressing the truth, in your life so that you can go on sinning, so that you can go on pursuing what you think you want. I plead with you, stop. Accept the truth of Christ. Accept the truth of the gospel. Submit yourself to His will. Jesus died so that we do not have to. On the cross, He took our sin upon Himself and received the full wrath of God poured out upon Him. As payment for our sins, He lived a perfect life and died in our place, receiving the wrath of God as judgment for our sins. He did this so that we might live, so that we might be brought back into relationship with God. This is the truth. This is what we're presented with in this passage today. Don't suppress the truth in order to continue chasing what you think will make you happy. Submit to God. Pray that He will discipline you where there is sin. Because ultimately, sin, whether it is apparent to the world around us or not, will lead to death. Judas is the ultimate example of this. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for the warnings contained in Your word. I thank You that we have this picture of Judas who suppressed the truth. He walked with You on earth, and he suppressed the truth that he saw every single day until eventually he betrayed You. We know, Father, that this was not outside of Your sovereign will, but it was that in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And that in fulfilling these Scriptures, Lord, You have shown Yourself to be God. You have made a way for us to be brought back into relationship with You. You have made a way for us to be right in Your eyes. Father, may we live in Your sacrifice. Father, may we claim the blood of Jesus over our lives. And Father, may we surrender our will, our wills to You, and walk in the good work that You have prepared in advance for us to do. Ultimately, God, this is how You glorify Your name, through the redemption of sinners and the transformation of lives. And so, Father, we pray that You would transform our lives through Your word, through Your discipline, through Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song. And just as we've heard Andrew speak on how Jesus has made that way on the cross, just really concentrate on the words as we sing them. Thank you.
benediction today comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.